Good morning, church. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. We're, as a church, studying through Matthew's gospel, and this morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 20. I want to invite you to take your Bibles, turn there with me. A fascinating, fascinating section of scripture. Jesus speaks via a parable. Matthew chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. If you have found your way there, I'd invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Matthew 20, beginning at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you." And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "Go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those who hired first, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what I own, or what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the last shall be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Father, it's great, wonderful, blessing to be together, to worship our God. We thank you, Father, for your presence with us in this place. We thank you for the gift of song. We thank you for the power of prayer to our Almighty God. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints, the unity of our hearts, the anticipation of heaven, the eternal word of God, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are a grateful people this morning. We do pray about this virus, Lord, our country, the world. We ask, Lord, that in your sovereignty and in your goodness and your righteousness, Father, that you might bring what has been a burden to many and has been sadness to many, that you might bring some eternal good, that you would use it certainly for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, as we look at your word to worship you this morning, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive it. Teach us about yourself and teach us about ourselves. Teach us about the glories of the gospel. We do pray for the one who preaches this morning. His sins are many. We've not come here because of him, but because of you. And Father, we pray this morning that we would not only be challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the one who told this parable some 2,000 years ago. We ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you've ever noticed that many of Jesus' parables have a bite to them. They sort of, I don't know, sting our conscience. What I mean is Jesus' parables often include ideas and even conclude in ways that are provocative to many of our senses of what's rational. They provoke maybe our modern sensibilities. They sting. At some level, they disturb us. I want you to think carefully with me. Why is that? Why do Jesus' parables often at times disturb us at some level? Well, it's because Jesus not only told his parable to instruct his listeners, but he also told his parables in a way to expose his listeners to themselves. Jesus' parables reveal to the listener or the reader where we are spiritually by way of the way we respond to them. They expose sort of our spiritual inconsistencies by the way we react to them, the way we process them, what we think about them. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like such and such, he's essentially saying God is like such and such. And when we find ourselves having adverse reaction to these parables, the content of the parables is exposing where we are not like God, not like the kingdom of heaven. And thus, the sting, the bite, the reaction. When a parable is describing the kingdom of God or describing God himself, and something about that parable stings, that sting is there because of the beliefs we hold, the ideas we hold, the worldviews we hold, the opinions that we hold that stand contrary or in contrast to God and to his kingdom. Case in point, this morning as I read this parable, chances are if you cringed at this parable, the parable of the landowner and the day laborers, you probably cringed or did so in response to your innate sense of fairness. The conclusion of the parable at some level just doesn't seem fair. And as Christians, we typically, when we find something like this, what we do is we smooth over it. God is God. He can do whatever he wants to do. Let's move on. I'm not going to make a point of it. But when we do that, ignore the sting, we're missing part of the parable's purpose. We're missing it. I would suggest to you that Jesus intends for us to think carefully about why the parable stings, because the sting is where we're off. The sting that this just doesn't seem fair is something we need to think through. Truth be told, if a company in our world were to operate like this landowner operated, that company would probably go out of business. And the owner would be buried in lawsuits. All the wage and earning laws of our land, the landowner would be subject to criminal prosecution. You can picture this, can't you? And having said all that, yet, the landowner that this parable describes, he is described as he is because this is exactly how God is. The landowner's actions are exactly what God does. The point of this parable at one level is this: God is not fair as the world defines fairness. God is not fair. Rather, God is gracious. And there is nothing fair about God's grace. Frankly, you and I wouldn't want God to be fair. You do understand that, don't you? If God were fair, as the world understands fairness, we would all perish. That is what would be fair. God is not fair. God is gracious. The entire Bible is the story of God giving what is not deserved, unfairly giving. Think of Jesus on the cross. Was that fair? The righteous one bearing the sins of the world, fair? If you rightly understand what the scripture says about God's grace, the grace of God is in this secular world's view utterly unfair. And if you're a thinking Christian and you contemplate God's grace to you, it will be something that you will struggle to understand and reconcile for the rest of your life. You see, it's ingrained in us, isn't it? The harder you work, the more you deserve. You answer it. No pain, no gain. It's true in sports, education, grades, career, earning potential. No pain, no gain. And in the face of all of that, 2,000 years ago, Jesus tells a parable about what the kingdom of heaven is like and about what God is like, and it stings. Because of our ignorance on the subject of the grace of God. As we look at this parable, let me remind you that, first of all, it's only recorded in Matthew's gospel. You won't find it in Luke or John or Mark. And it's on the subject of rewards and the first being last and last being first. This is a carryover from where we were last week when we ended chapter 19. And you remember also that Jesus has throughout Matthew's gospel, throughout our study of Matthew's gospel, been talking about rewards. To give you an example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6, remember this? When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their full reward. But you go pray, go into your inner room, close the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret what is done will reward you. And I could go on. He talks about that. He talks about fasting. Those who fast put on this big demonstration of struggling, and they get the reward. But you wipe your face, clean your face, put on a smile. When your Father sees you in secret, he'll reward you. He talks about receiving prophets. You'll receive a prophet's reward in Matthew 10. Receiving a righteous man, ministering to him, helping him, you'll receive his reward. Jesus has been talking about rewards. But in this particular parable, rewards really becomes the commentary on us and God. It exposes what we hold that are out of line with the character of God, what we hold in terms of what we believe, what we think, and so forth, and so on. And you'll see that our sting, our response, our reaction is actually part of the parable. Look at verse 9 through 12. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, here they are, and ostensibly here we are, they grumbled. They grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day? That doesn't feel fair. They grumble. Again, the parable is exposing our ideas about disappointment, our ideas about what we deserve, fairness. The harder you work, the more you deserve. And the parable is expressing the distinction between us and God's character. God is not unjust. He keeps his word. He gave those whom he promised a denarius. But yet, God is gracious. As one scholar called it, he called it the uncalculating generosity of the kingdom of heaven. That's what's on display here. So let's dig in. Verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning and hired laborers for his vineyard. The word labor there in this parable, the Greek is ergates, and it means field workers. It's derivative from the word ergos, which is constantly pitted against the Greek word pistos, where Paul talks about works, ergos, and pistos, faith, throughout many of his epistles. Are we saved by ergos, works, or are we saved by pistos, faith? Here's that word in a noun form. Field workers. By the way, field workers constitute the lowest rung of society. Even slaves in ancient Israel had it better than field workers. Slaves had a dependable source of necessity of life. Field workers lived day by day. They survived slaving in the fields in order to eat that day. I remember when I passed through many years in South Florida towards the center of the state where all the agriculture is and so forth, you could go into places near Lake Okeechobee, and you would see places where migrant field workers would wait, just like these men, waiting for a farmer to come by and give them a day of work for a day's pay. These are field workers living day by day. There's no such thing as unemployment. There's no unions. There's no welfare. Literally, they lived by the principle work or starve. As I said, these laborers would assemble at an identified place. The landowners would come by each day and negotiate with the fittest and the best of them available. And verse 2 says, when they had agreed with the laborers, when he had agreed for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. There's the exchange. Now you need to make a point here. And the point that we need to make is without this landowner hiring them, these men would perish. They went to work for a denarius, hard work, into the vineyard happily, gladly, thankfully. And at the very onset of this parable, what do we see? It is a picture of God's grace. Grace. But as the parable unfolds, and you'll see it even as it ends, we need to understand that the landowner correctly estimated the labor force he needed to accomplish that day's task. And with every additional hire, what we see is more grace. More grace. The landowner doesn't need to hire these extra people. He's hiring them because they need him. So look at verse 3 through 7. This is pretty remarkable, isn't it? It says, he, the landowner, went out about the third hour, that's 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and what is right I will give to you. And so they went. Again, he went about the ninth hour, that's noon. Or excuse me, the sixth hour, that's noon. And then again, also the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, that's 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing around and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, go into the vineyard too. This is the grace of God. The landowner doesn't need these field workers. It's the field workers that need the landowner. This is God's saving compassion. In principle, this point that I'm making reminds me of another parable Jesus told. It's the parable of the dinner guest. You remember that in Luke chapter 14, where it says, but he said to him, the one giving this lavish dinner, he said to them, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many, many. And in verse 22, the slave said, Master, what you've commanded us to do has been done, but there's still room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be, what? Filled. It's the same characteristic of God. Go hire more. Hire these and also these and also these. And I want you to recognize this idea that by the time you get to the 11th hour, the cream of the crop from the pool of workers has been skimmed. Everybody say amen. Why are you guys still here? Nobody wanted to hire us. And they are called in verse 16, the last. The last. Think about this. We're talking about field laborers. This is about as low as you can get socially and economically. And now the landowner is hiring the last of the last. This is the grace of God. The last amongst the lowest. And then the kick is 1 hour after the last of the lowest are hired, the workday ends. Verse 18 through 12, look at it. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last. If your Bible's like mine, the word group is in italics. It's not in the original Greek. Beginning with the last to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, it's now 6 o'clock, came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, but you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and scorching heat of the day. Again, Jesus tells the parable very purposely. Like I said, this is not only a parable to instruct the listeners, but to expose the listeners to themselves. And when he calls the foreman to pay them, who does he pay first? He pays those who were hired last. Why? Because he wants those who have been hired first and so on to be there to witness this. I mean, in some ways, this is counterintuitive. You would think that the first that were hired would be paid first because they're what? Exhausted. And if they had been paid first, what would they have done? They'd have headed for home. He wants them to be there. He wants them to respond. He wants to elicit a response. He wants them to grumble in order to challenge their beliefs. Now let's look at some points. Ready? What is this parable challenging? Two sets. First, 11 and 12, verse 11 and 12, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." What do we see? Well, first of all, we see a loss of thankfulness. They went into the field happily. A loss of thankfulness at God's gracious provision. How did that happen? Because they began contemplating others in comparison to themselves. A loss of thankfulness for God's gracious provision. How? How? By contemplating others in comparison to themselves. And what's really amazing in this first set of points and challenge is that there is a complete dismissal of God's grace. The first hired are not able to rejoice with the grace of God extended to the last. And also we see again the idea that the harder you work, the more you deserve mindset. We also see in this first set of challenges a hunger to be made not equal, but superior. Superior. This is fallen man. The second set of challenges happens in verses 13 through 15. Look there with me. But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" What do we see here? What we see is a dissatisfaction with God's provision, and in particular, get this, a questioning of God's sovereignty. The accusation that God doesn't operate or the landowner doesn't operate in a way that meets my sense of fairness. Jesus tells this parable not only to instruct, but also to expose ourselves to ourselves. These are sinful, ungodly human tendencies. A loss of thankfulness for God's provision by contemplating others in comparison, dismissing God's grace to others altogether. The idea that the harder I work, the more God will give me. I don't want to be equal. I want to be superior. Questioning God's sovereignty, questioning God's provision, dissatisfaction with what God gives. All of this is a tendency that we have. Now, here's the amazing thing. On one day in the life of Jesus, he stops and he tells the disciples this parable. Why? What's the implication? He says, listen, the kingdom of heaven is just like this. I want you to turn to another passage with me. I want you to leave Matthew 20 and look with me, if you would, at Romans 9. Because it is in Romans 9 that the content of Jesus' parable about the landowner and the field workers becomes the basis for a theological argument. A theological argument on the character of God. And by the way, as you're turning to Romans 9, what Paul says in Romans 9 had the same kind of sting when Paul said it, has the same kind of sting as it does when Jesus said it, and still has the same sort of sting today. You know why? God hasn't, want to guess, changed. In Romans 9, Paul is addressing a controversy, a major controversy. It is a controversy that deals with Jews, Gentiles, and God. If I were to apply this controversy to the character in Jesus' parables, the Jews would be the first, the Gentiles would be the last, and the landowner would be God. And the controversy goes like this, if you've ever thought about it, Romans 9, powerful chapter. If Jesus is the promised Messiah, here's the question, the controversy. Why then has Israel, by and large, rejected him? And secondly, And why is it that large numbers of Gentiles are turning to him? If Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah, why is Israel by and large rejecting him? And why is it by and large Gentiles are receiving him? That's the controversy. And the implication is this: has God somehow failed? Did Jesus fail? Has the gospel failed? What's going on here? Why is it now, even today in our world, by and large, Israel's Messiah is by and large rejected by Israel, yet received by Gentiles? I would suggest that this morning we're probably mostly all Gentiles. Why is that? Has God failed? In Romans 9:6, Paul's answer is this: but it is not as though the word of God has failed. God hasn't somehow failed on his word. Remember the landowner? Remember the landowner's response from the parable? It says this: but he said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? I've kept my word." God hasn't failed his word. In Romans 9, we really see the theological outbreaking of the parable, in a sense. Paul explains the answer to this controversy. And before he does, I need to make this point so that you'll understand Paul's heart. Before he gets to the nitty-gritty, he spends a lot of time explaining his sincere love for the Jews. He spends a lot of time explaining his sincere sorrow over their rejection of Jesus. And he reiterates how much spiritual privilege God has given Israel over the Gentiles. You've had the word, you've had the prophets, you've had all of that. But he says the heart of the controversy, the reason it is that many Jews have rejected Jesus while many Gentiles are receiving Jesus, at the very heart of the issue, the answer is, listen, God's sovereign choice to do whatever he chooses to do. That doesn't sound fair. Ouch, that stings. That doesn't sound right. The landowner can do as he chooses. As one commentator writes, quote, "Paul argues that belonging to God's true spiritual people has always been based on God's gracious and sovereign call and not on ethnic identity. Therefore, God is free to narrow the apparent boundaries of election by choosing only some Jews to be saved. And he is also free to expand the dimension of his people by choosing to call Gentiles to himself." Well, that doesn't sound fair. Well, that's why the parable stung. And that's why Romans 9 stings. Because God is not fair. God is what? Gracious. As N.T. Wright said, quote, "It's grace, not race. The landowner is free to hire whoever he wants. The landowner is free to reward whoever he wants with whatever he wants to reward them with." In the parable, the landowner responds, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" What's the answer? Of course it is. God is sovereign to graciously choose who he will, graciously reward who he will, and graciously reward as he chooses. And the human response to God's sovereignty is it bites, it stings our conscience, it's provocative to our rationalities and sensibilities. Why? Because it seems unfair. But I want you to look carefully at Romans 9 for a minute and notice what the Apostle Paul does. In Romans 9, I won't read it all. If you'll just let your eyes glaze over verses 6 through 13, you'll see it. He uses the Old Testament. He refers to Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, Moses, Pharaoh, to demonstrate that God has always operated like that landlord. God has always chosen, elected, and predestined to graciously choose who he will, graciously reward who he will, and graciously reward as he chooses. And what's amazing is you can imagine. I got saved and I just kind of knew God was sovereign. And then I read the scriptures with a lot of theological training and I got the fact that God is sovereign early on. Now, as a Reformed pastor, that all changes because now you've got to teach it and then you've got to defend it to people who it bites. Everybody got that? Now, if this is New Testament theology. Jesus taught it. Paul defends it. Don't you think both of them heard the people's responses? And it's amazing that in Romans 9, Paul sort of creates an imaginary antagonist from the enormous amount of encounters he's had as he's taught biblical truth. This person, an antagonist, that says, wait a minute, that doesn't sound fair. And you'll notice in verse 14, as Paul defends why it is that Israel has by and large rejected and Gentiles have come, it's all God's sovereign choice. God is sovereignly saving and calling people to himself. God graciously chooses who he will and rewards who he will and rewards with how he chooses to reward. That's unfair. And then in verse 14, this imaginary antagonist, what shall we say then? He hears this voice that he's heard so many times. Is there no injustice with God? Is there? Are we really charging that God is unfair? I want you to look at it. The end of verse 14. You know what Paul says? He said, in my translation, says, may it never be. In the literal Greek, it is meginomai. It is the strongest negative in the Greek language. Is God unfair? Meginomai. You know what? Probably the best way I could give you an equal kind of response, God forbid. Is God unfair? God forbid that you would accuse God of being unfair. God forbid, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God's grace is not about those who work the hardest and work the longest. God is sovereign over his grace. I'll give whatever I want to whoever I want. I'll reward them as I choose. Because it's not about your sense of fairness. It's about my grace. And you know what we learn in this parable about God's grace? God is going to reach as many people as he can. God is not only going to reach the lowest, he's going to reach the lowest of the low. And that's his grace, amongst which I stand indebted to God. This imaginary antagonist, you'll notice, probably a Jewish person. You'll notice verse 30. Say, look at it. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? You get what they're saying? They're saying, wait a minute. You're saving Gentiles who didn't work for the reward? Who didn't labor in the sun? Who didn't cross T's and dot I's all through the law? Back to the parable in Matthew 20, and I'm going to go back and forth, Romans 9 and the parable. In the parable, these last men have worked only 1 hour. Romans 9 says, Israel pursuing the law of righteousness did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith as though it were by works. Back to the parable. Have you made us equal to them who have burdened in the scorching heat of the day? How can that be? And then, of course, the answer, Romans 9:32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And of course, the stumbling stone is Christ. Why is Christ so significant? Because Christ is, listen to me, Christ is God's grace. The grace of God, undeserved, unmerited favor of God, the reward that comes without laboring all day, is achieved and completed in Christ alone. And the Jews had an enormous time just struggling with the mere concept that they couldn't earn their salvation, that salvation would be by grace alone. It's amazing. You can even, in the New Testament, take the word grace whenever speaking about God's grace and replace the word grace with Jesus. Because God's grace is realized in Jesus. For by grace you are saved, for by Christ you are saved. You find a place where you find the word grace and you can put Jesus in there. Let me conclude by this. We are saved by grace, not laboring in the field. We are saved because God is not fair. If God were fair, none would be saved. We are saved by the sheer goodness and grace of God extended to us. And as the world looks at it, it just doesn't sound fair. Guess what? It isn't. It isn't. 2,000 years ago, Jesus told a parable that stung. Decades before Paul would write Romans 9. A stinging parable about God's sovereignty, about God's goodness, about rewards, provision, about wrong human beliefs concerning God and work and fairness, the first and the last. Why'd he do that? Listen, he did that so we all, as they all, might think carefully about the sovereign grace of God. And I believe that if you think about it and pray about it enough, that sting gives way to praise. Praise God for his unfair, sovereign grace to us all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your ways are not our ways. We thank you, Father, that you came to save the lowest of the low. You came to provide for those who had no means and no abilities, no resources. You came, Father, to reward us all equally, heaven for those who you call. We thank you that in the final analysis, many who are first in this world will not find themselves first in heaven, and many who are last in this world will find themselves to be first. Your word tells us that you didn't come to call the great and the mighty and the wise, but the poor of this earth, in order that you might show the riches of your grace and kindness towards us. Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time, your grace reached us, like field laborers waiting, no idea if hope would come. The gospel reached us. We found ourselves called into the Father's field as an act of grace. And to discover one day at the final judgment that the reward will be beyond description. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. What a reward it will be one day. Father, I pray for the person here this morning who doesn't know Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the call of Scripture. Salvation, not by works, but by faith in Christ who completed the perfect saving work in your behalf. Believe upon him. Father, for us who know you, help us, Lord, the sting of what appears to be unfairness, the sting of what the Scriptures describe as the sovereignty of God. Father, may that sting give way to praise. Help us, Father, to love you and to know you as the sovereign Lord of all. You're God. And if you're God, then there's nothing in this universe, not a single atom, that you don't sovereignly control. You're the Lord over everything. You've never counseled with anybody. You don't take your cues from anybody. You are sovereign God. And you will do what you will do. But we're so thankful that you're also sovereign over your grace, your salvation. We just commit ourselves to your word. We praise you for who you are. We do continue to pray for our nation and our world, again, that you would be gracious, not fair, but gracious to us all. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and all God's people said. Join me as we stand together for the benediction. My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and may the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, and may he be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you, and may he give you his peace. Amen.